You would please take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very familiar passage of Scripture. In the context in which it's given, the Apostle Paul is dealing with spiritual gifts. He did so in chapter 12. In chapter 13, dealing with the proper usage of spiritual gifts. And in the process of talking about love and how love is the foundation upon which we are to exercise our spiritual gifts, he says in verse 11, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, he's going to be speaking specifically here about the fact that tongues were a part of the early church. But when the revelation of God's Word would be complete, there would be no more need for tongues, as the Bible would be translated into the languages of the known world. It was going to be completed in Greek, which was the universal language of that time. It would go out from there. And so tongues would not be necessary. It would be something that would be done away with. And so he uses a practical illustration. And so we're going to kind of take it a little bit out of context, speaking about spiritual gifts and specifically tongues that they would cease eventually, and look at what he is saying here as an example to show us how that our desire for our children is that they become adults. Not just physically look at them and say, "Oh, wow, they're an adult now." But we're talking about in all aspects coming to maturity. Let's read this verse again. "When I was a child," this in the Greek word is napios. Napios is a word that speaks of babies, infants, little children. It's not the word that speaks to children that have become teenagers. There's two words, paidios, and then there is the word technon that speak of older children, when they get to be 10, 11, 12, so forth. This is napios, speaking of little children, toddlers, babies. "When I was a baby or an infant, I spake as a child." Now, how do babies speak? You know? When they first out, you know, they're cooing or they're screaming, one or the other. And they talk baby talk. And I remember the first time that my children said, "You know, Dada," you know. Boy, I was so excited. Of course, the first one they always say is "Mama." And you're not as excited about that. That's great. You know, they're learning how to talk. You know, when they say "Dada," oh, it's brilliant, you know. This kid's really coming along whenever they can say "Dada," you know. And they make these noises, "Dada," and they screech and they make noise. But eventually, the motor gets turned on and they start talking. You know, every parent yearns for the day that their children can start talking. And then they start yearning for the day they don't have to listen to it anymore, you know. I mean, jabber, 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 talking. Why did we desire them to learn how to talk? Well, they speak as children when they're little. You know, you have to finish their sentences. You have to help them out with words. You have to, you know, how do you say this word, you know, and you have to help them out a little bit because they speak as a child. They haven't got all their memory banks filled yet. Okay? "When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child." You know, a little child has his own idea of a worldview. The idea for little children are kneecaps because that's all they see. You know, up at adults, we're up here at the, you know, the 5 foot and above level. If you're below that, that's okay. But, you know, generally speaking, you know, you're up in the upper echelons, you know, and you have a sight level here. Well, little children's worldviews are a lot different. They're tabletops and kneecaps, right? It's toy boxes. It's dollies. It's trucks. That's a whole different worldview. When you get to be adults, you're not thinking about dollies. You're not thinking about little toy trucks. You're not thinking about tabletops and kneecaps. You're thinking about the serious things of life. Why? Because you're an adult now. Your worldview changes as you grow older. At least it should. Let's go on to the third thing here. We're gonna dissect these a little bit more as we get into this, but it says, "I thought as a child." I thought as a child. This is an interesting Greek word here. It's the word logizomai. Logizomai, and it simply means to reckon, to calculate. It's funny to listen. When you ask kids, well, how much is in there? You know, if you're talking about how much is in your sippy cup, when you're talking to little kids, you know, it's empty. Well, it may be half full. You know, children, their reckoning points are different than they are for adults. And they have to be taught. And this is the idea here. Children reckon differently. They're not as sophisticated as adults are. Adults, the first thing we want to do is cover up. Something comes along and doesn't look too good. It doesn't put us in the best light. So what do? Sophisticated thinking goes into action and we build it all up and make ourselves look good. A child doesn't do that. A child's reckoning system is completely different from adulthood. All right, so we see there's a difference between childhood and adulthood. Now, this is what Paul says. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but conjunction of what? Contrast. I say it enough times, hopefully you'll learn it. When you see that in the Bible, in your English Bible, when you're having devotions, and you come across B-U-T, immediately you think to yourself, conjunction of contrast. What is he saying here? He's saying, when I became a man. Man, in the Greek language, an heir. It means, it's translated different things, but it means adult male, engaged man. These are all translations. An engaged man or an adult male, I put away childish things. Interesting, it's in the perfect tense. You know what that means? It means in a particular point in time, I came to the place where I said, I'm no longer a child. I'm no longer a child, I'm a man. And in the perfect tense, it means to do it once and for all. Once and for all, it's done. I put away childish things. I come to the place where I realize I'm no longer a child anymore. I'm an adult. Boy, I remember those days. Boy, getting off to school, going off to Bob Jones University, being away from mom and dad, saying goodbye to my brother. Boy, that was tough. We had been just like this ever since we were little. We slept in the same room. We did everything together. We played our trumpets together. We did everything together. And I watched my brother ride off with Mr. Woods, headed back home, and here I was. You know? Now, I want to tell you something. Some people get homesickness, and other people can hide it pretty good. Okay? I went back to my room. I was so overwhelmed with all the stuff I was supposed to do. Where I was supposed to be. I was supposed to be at work at a certain time. I was supposed to be. I had all these things going on and whatever. And I just said, you know, I wish I was back home. But you know what hit me? You can't go back home. You can't go back home. You're an adult. You're an adult. It was one of the most stunning things. I remember that first week I went through so many different battles about what to do. I went to my first Greek class. And boy, I want to tell you something. I found out that you know, it was tough enough doing English. I had to take bonehead English class because I didn't do too well on my scores. And then I get thrown into Greek, and he gave us 30 seconds to write the entire Greek alphabet. You know how many letters I got out? 5. I got 5. I closed my book at the end of class when the bell rang, and I was headed to drop ad. Okay, and it was going to be drop. I wasn't planning on adding anything to it. And I got to the Bridge of Nations. I was on my way to the records office. I was going to drop Greek. I said, I can't do this. And the Lord hit me so strongly, I've called you to preach. You've got to learn Greek. And I went across the Bridge of Nations and I made a right. And I went back up and I went down to the music building to my next class. I didn't go to drop ad. And I took 2 years of Greek. That first semester was hard. It was tough. I just had to knuckle down. I had to knuckle down. And that second semester I made an A in Greek. Now if I'd have went to drop ad and quit, I'd have never made an A. Now it didn't get easier. It got harder. Didn't make another A after that. It was B's after that, and I think I got one C. It wasn't easy. It was tough. It was hard. It was every day memorizing verb forms and endings and participles and all the things I had to learn. But you know what? It was the realization you're not a child anymore. You're a man. And you're going to have to step up. You're going to have to step up. Now, with that in mind, I want to read an article that Mr. O'Pager gave me some weeks ago. It comes from Forbes magazine, September the 1st, 2008. Now, Mr. O'Pager, when he goes to the doctor, he reads Forbes. When I go to the doctor, I look up the highlights books. I'm looking for the highlights book so I can do the maze, you know, in the back of the book. Or maybe do the crossword puzzle. I can't get the New York Times. I have to get the highlights book. But Mr. O'Pager, he's on a whole different intellectual level, you know. He's reading Forbes magazine, and they've got an article in there called College Days, D-A-Z-E. This article was written by Professor Charles Murray, who is the W.H. Brady Scholar at the American Enterprise Institute, and he has written a book entitled Real Education, Four Simple Truths for Bringing America's Schools Back to Reality. I'm going to read his article tonight. He is a man that has some understanding of what has happened today to America's youth. He's been a professor, almost 35 years in the classroom, college classroom. And I want you to listen attentively, all right? I want you to listen to what he has to say, because what he has to say identifies where we've come in relationship to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11, where we haven't put away childish things. Let me read. College is not at all it's cracked up to be. Dumbed down courses, flaky majors, and grade inflation have conspired to make the letters B.A. close to meaningless. But another problem with today's colleges is more insidious. They are no longer a good place for young people to make the transition from childhood to adulthood. Today's colleges are structured to prolong adolescence, not to midwife maturity. Once upon a time, college was a halfway house for practicing how to be grown up. Students couldn't count on the dean of students to make allowances for adolescent misbehavior. If they wanted to avoid getting kicked out of college, they had to weigh the potential consequences of their actions, just as adult life requires. The student-teacher relationship was more distant and less nurturing than in high school, and more like the employee-supervisor relationship awaiting them after graduation. Students had to accept that they no longer got hugs for trying hard. If they didn't get the job done, they were flunked. They were flunked with as little ceremony as they would be fired by an employer. This apprenticeship into adulthood has been completely gutted. The light workload alone can make college today a joke. The most recent data say that students self-report only about 14 hours per week spent studying. The true figure is presumably lower. The definition of weekend has sprawled to the point that, as a Duke administrator put it, we've run out of classroom space between 10 a.m. and 2:30 p.m. Tuesday through Thursday. Now think about that. Class time, 10 a.m. to 2:30. We run out of class space during those periods of time. This is a college professor writing about what he's watched and witnessed, all right? The demanding professor is close to being extinct. Due dates for papers are commonly extended when the student just can't get it done by then. Many professors permit quizzes or even final exams to be made up if missed. Missed not because of an emergency at home or a fever of 104, but just sort of like, you know, missed. At many schools, student evaluations of professors are now systematically collected and used as a part of the tenure decision process. Warm and sympathetic is in, strict and demanding is out. Professors are under pressure to accommodate students even when it comes to right and wrong answers. Talk to any college teacher and you will hear bemused accounts of encounters with students who think that the teacher's criticisms of their work are just your opinion, no more valid than the student's opinion, as well as stories of students who make serious trouble for teachers who refuse to adjust their grades. Meanwhile, Colleges today take pride in making life at campus warm and comfy as life with mom and dad. It used to be that the girls had house mothers to do bed checks, and the guys might have a proctor living in the dorm corridor, and otherwise students were on their own. No longer. Colleges now have large bureaucracies of what they call res life staff. Residential life staff. Charged with responding to any scrape that our little darlings might suffer. Barrett Seaman, whose book Binge is the indispensable guide to this new college world, found that his alma mater, Hamilton College, which has 1,700 students, now has 26 full-time people to manage student issues that in the 1960s the college handled with more students with only 3 employees. Hamilton is not exceptional. And so this heretical thought for parents of high school students nearing graduation. If you want your child to grow up responsible and independent, sequester the college tuition money. Encourage your child to join the military, work abroad as a volunteer for some worthy cause, or just move to a different city, get a real job, and support himself for a few years. There's no intellectual loss in delaying college. On the contrary, your child will probably gain from the wait. Plato and Tolstoy were not writing for kids. The real danger lies in raising children who reach their 20s still thinking like children. The years after high school are for learning how to be a grown-up. Today's colleges are terrible places to do it. Forbes Magazine, September 1st, 2008. Coddled kids require coddle college. Now, isn't that sad? What has happened? What has happened? Well, we want to restore biblical childhood and answer that question if we can by looking to God's Word. What has happened today is that we are not training children to be adults. We're training children to be continuous children and be on a continuous adolescent cycle well into their mid and late 20s. And why is that? Why is that? Because we make all their decisions. We don't teach them personal responsibility. We don't require things. And we take away all their consequences. We take away all their consequences. They honestly don't know what a consequence is. If they get in trouble at school, it's a pack mentality. The whole family gets together to go in and accost the principal because we're not going to have consequences for my child. You're not going to have it. You get in trouble at college, binge drinking. Get in trouble with the school. It's this pack mentality. Go up there, we got to make everything right. Take away all the possible consequences. We don't want the family's name to get muddied. Well, you know what? It may be a best thing for the family name to get muddied. Maybe some people would grow up. You know, it's not all about the family name. It's about growing to maturity. And it used to be, and I'll say this today, and you may disagree with me, that's all right. Reading this article, he's telling us a very important thing. Today's college students were yesterday's early teenagers. You know, you read the stories of the Revolutionary War where there were teenage boys that went and fought for our country. Picked up a rifle and they took to the streets to defend our country. How many do you know that could do something like that? Well, I'm not talking about this machismo where we try to go out and be, you know, Rambo and Walker, Texas Ranger, you know, showing off how big and bad. I'm not talking about that kind of a stupid mentality. I'm talking about maturity. Being able to take on responsibility and be given a job and finish it. Why do we have the things that we see today in the universities and colleges of America? It's because we don't have mature young people anymore. We have little children. And so we have to treat them like little children. And so the little children don't like the grade they got. They go and accost the teacher. And they write up bad reports on the teacher, and then the teacher gets hauled in, and so they say, listen, it's not worth it for this guy to give you all this trouble. Just change his grade. And you know what they do? They change the grade. They want tenure. They want the paycheck coming in. So they're willing to cheat, lie, do whatever they have to do. And this person gets a sheepskin, and today's sheepskin doesn't mean a thing anymore. Today's master's degrees was last century's high school diplomas. Think about that. You know, I hear the stories of what high school used to be like in the early days of our country, and they were learning in the log college, they were learning Hebrew and Greek and Latin. And on top of that, they were learning English, and they were learning all the major sciences. And today, we have young people that graduate from high school and they cannot read. They cannot read. We have parents all the time that are referred to us by parents because they were sitting at a birthday party and one of the little four-year-olds or five-year-olds that attend Santa Rosa Christian School was reading the birthday cards. And they say, my third grader can't even do that. I want what that child has. We get references like that all the time. What is it? Are they not smart anymore? No. We don't expect anything anymore. We don't push. We don't challenge. And as a result, we have immature people. Immature people that are not able to examine situations and weigh things seriously. Everything's emotional. Emotional decisions. Emotional decisions. I spoke about manipulation. This is how things get done today. It's manipulation. We don't have principled politicians anymore. There may be one, two, three up there in Washington. It's all about manipulation. Hey, if you'll sign off on this bill, we'll get something through the Congress that you can sign for your side. Well, what happened to principle, right and wrong? That's not the case anymore. We don't have any statesmen that will stand up and say, this is what's right. It's all about expediency. It's all about, we got to make the constituents happy. You'll never make them happy. Our country is like a big pendulum. We swing to one side and we swing to the other side. It's all on a feeling and emotion. It's not on principle anymore. How did we get to that state? Because now, in school, grades are not what you earn, it's what you feel that you earned. You know? I don't feel that I earned that. And so everything gets changed and muddled up, and this is what you get. How sad today that we are living in that state. Now let's look again at this passage here, and then we're going to move on to look at three examples from the Scriptures of responsibility in youth. In other words, maturity in youth. I want us to read, when I was a child, little child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. There is a realm of childhood that we just understand and know. You don't go and bring your three-year-old into the living room and talk to them about their portfolio. You know, we need to get a financial portfolio. What do you feel about Walmart stock? Really? You know, that I didn't think about that. That's a good idea. Now, we laugh. But, you know, we don't do that with our three-year-olds. And yet, we act like three-year-olds when we're supposed to be mature. When we're supposed to be grown up. When we're supposed to be serious. Paul said, when I became a man, when I came of age. You know, you realize and understand that both in the Hebrew economy and in most of the economies of the Middle East, when you're able to grow whiskers, you've come to adulthood. And there were certain things expected of you. Certain things. When you could grow a beard, there were things that you were supposed to do. You were supposed to be able to defend your nation. You know, I don't know how you feel about it, but it probably would be a good thing if we did like Israel and require all of our young people to spend 2 years in the military. From high school, 2 years in the military. Now, the only problem is that the military isn't what it used to be. But it is the only, I think, and Mr. O'Pager and I have talked about this, about the only remaining vestige of strong discipline that we have anymore in this country. About the only vestige that we have left. You know, in Israel, when you graduate from high school, and generally their graduations are held basically in what we would call our junior year. They graduate from high school at 17. And they're immediately signed up. Their first year, 18, is spent serving their country. And their 19th year is serving the country. And then after that, after they have done their 2 years of duty, then they're allowed to go to college. And you know, it's amazing. Israel is producing some of the greatest minds in the world. The greatest musicians are coming out of Israel. Some of the greatest physicists are coming out of Israel. Some of the greatest economic ideas are coming from the brains of... You know what they did? They learned discipline. And so when they went off to college, they were able to accept the learning and they got down to business and they learned something that they could put into practice. Not all of them go to college, but some do. Now it's important, folks. It's important. They have jet pilots that are 18 years old. Put in a multi-million-dollar aircraft, training them to fly their jet over to Iran to bomb, running exercises. Standard 8, 18, 19, 20-year-olds flying those F-15 Strike Eagles. Now, I want to tell you something. You've got to be smart to fly those planes. You've got to have discipline. You've got to have maturity to be able to do the kind of things and do the maneuvers and things that are required most times in the dead of night, instruments only, satellite work only, to be able to do that. Now, how come they understand that and we can't get it? It's because our philosophy has changed in America. Our philosophy has changed to one of ease. No responsibility equals no consequences. That's where we're at today. Now, I want to look at three examples very quickly tonight. One from the Old Testament, two from the Gospels, of examples of responsibility in youth. Look with me, please, at 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Now, folks, this is not Todd Brainerd speaking here. This is the Word of God. And we want to look, and a lot of times we come to these examples and say, well, those are the exceptions. No, they're given as examples to challenge us, to desire to have our children come into that particular thing. Let's look at Josiah. He's our first example here, 2 Chronicles 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. Now stop for just a moment. That's not a misprint. Now, I want to tell you something. We're talking about a year older than T-ball age. All right? Now, can you imagine? Today, if we were to take an 8-year-old and put them into power, their first official executive order would be to make baby bottle tops the number one candy in the world. And that Sody Pop is going to be what's served at all breakfast times and dinner times and supper times and snack times. I mean, there's no concept of rule. And I'm sure that Josiah had those that were adults that were surrounding him. But he began to rule at age 8. And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Wow. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. I love that word, declined. You know, he declined. In other words, he didn't lean to the right hand. He didn't lean to the left hand. He just did what he was supposed to do. Mr. O'Pager talked about this in Sunday school this morning. He declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, how old would he be? Started when he was 8. 8th year, he would be 16 years old. So let's read it that way. When he was 16 years old, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year of his reign, how old would he be? 20. When he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Now understand, please, that he does not have a copy of the Scriptures at this time. They're not going to find that until he's 26 years old. You know what he did? He submitted to those that were surrounding him, those wise counselors that were there. He says, listen, O king, we've got to do something about the high places. We know from the past that God would send his judgment upon us. And so he began to clean up at 20 years old. He began to take serious action in Israel. Let's go on down. Verse 4. And they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down in the groves and the carved images and the molten images. He brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. And he burnt the bones of the priests upon their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so did he in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't just a local event. At age 20, he went around to all the major cities and he did a cleanup operation. He personally oversaw the destruction of these false gods and idols and so forth. Now, in the 18th year of his reign, all right, do the math. He's 26. 26 years old, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Messiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites that kept the doors had gathered of the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, and all the remnant of Israel, and of all Judah and Benjamin, and they returned to Jerusalem, and they put it in the hand of the workmen that had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they gave it to the workmen that wrought in the house of the Lord to repair and amend the house. Now things are starting to be cleaned up in the temple. Let's skip on down here, verse 14. And when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. And Hilkiah answered and said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah delivered the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king and brought the king word back again, saying, all that was committed to thy servants, they do it. And they have gathered together the money that was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and to the workmen. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. Isn't that interesting, the language there? They really don't know what it is. He's given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king, and it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the law that he rent his clothes. At 26 years of age, he knew how to respond to the Word of God. There was a maturity in his life that he put aside everything else, and when the Word of God was spoken, he rent his clothes, which was always the symbol that they were out of sync with God and they were seeking His mercy in their behalf, because he was afraid that God would bring evil. Verse 24, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto their gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched. You know where he read that? He read that in the Word of God. Now think for just a moment. This is a king that had ordered all the groves cut down. This is a king that had ordered all the images to be destroyed. He had done all the outward stuff. But what hasn't changed? The inward heart of the people that built all of this stuff. And he recognizes that. We can't just do cosmetic uplifts in the cities. There has to be a change in our hearts. That takes spiritual maturity. He was 26. And as the Word of God was read, he was overwhelmed and he began to tear his clothing, because he understood that it's not all about the outward. It's about the inward. Josiah, the king of Israel. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Wonderful passage of Scripture here, speaking of John the Baptist. I want you to look, please, very last verse. We could take time to read more, but the very last verse here gives us a little indication of John the Baptist, and I want to bring out a few things. Look at verse 80. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, as a child, John the Baptist became strong in spirit. That is, in his human spirit, he had an inner vitality and fortitude. That's what it means there. You know, fortitude is such a powerful word. And I remember Dr. Hobbs always used to say, you know, he had guts. Had an intestinal fortitude. That was a nice way to say it. Had some guts to just not quit, but to keep on going. The test of your character is what it takes to stop you. That's what the test of your character is here. This Greek word here describes that, strong in spirit. In other words, there was a spirit and attitude of, I just don't quit. I keep on going. As a child, he had this. His living in the desert till the time of his public appearance was not normal for the young person. This was instrumental, though, in his character development and grasp of responsibility. Because of the special mission which John knew from the early age that he would perform, he chose to follow the role of Elijah by living in a desolate area. We read about that in verse 17 in chapter 1. Now, John was catapulted into national prominence. Here he was. He was dressed in what? I want to tell you, if he'd have showed up, he'd have been barred from most fundamental churches. Think about that. This guy, look at him. Look what he's wearing. What did he have to eat? Locusts and honey. Hopefully nobody brought that tonight for our fellowship time. And if you did, bless you. You'll probably be taking it back home after you're done. Locusts and honey. And he's dressed in the most unbelievable outfit. But he was catapulted all the way into the king's court. He was the forerunner chosen by God of Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you something. He took his ministry seriously. You know, the Lord gave him a wonderful testimony. After he passed off this earthly scene, after he was beheaded by the manipulative work of a woman who didn't want to be confronted with her sin, manipulated her daughter to get what she wanted, what did Jesus say? John was a burning and a shining light. Oh, what an epitaph. What an epitaph to have. And he had those characteristics from a child. He had those characteristics from a child. You know, he had older parents when he was born. What happens to children born late in life so many times? Generally speaking, this is not a full rule, but generally speaking, those children are doted on, are they not? They're doted on. But not John's parents. They moved out in the desert. Oh, let's live in the city. No, let's go out to the desert. Well, there's not any residential areas out there. They don't have power and electric and water systems. Well, we're going to live out in the desert. Isn't that interesting? That Zacharias and Elizabeth moved out to the desert to raise their child, their only child. I wonder if they thought that Jerusalem just wasn't the best place to raise their children. You ever thought about that? We need to put ourselves in their shoes. They just thought to themselves, you know what? I'm concerned about city life for my kids. There's just a lot of bad examples. You know, the pilgrims left Holland for the same reason. They wanted to make sure that their children were not worldly. And so they took their son and they took him out into the desert. And that's where he was reared. Oh, he wasn't as smooth. He wasn't as polished. He would have flunked every pulpit speech course that there ever was because he didn't have the right attire, didn't have the right demeanor. But you know what? Jesus said he was a burning and a shining light. He didn't have college education. He didn't have seminary training. He didn't have a doctor's doctorate behind his name, but he was faithful from a child. Very quickly, Jesus Christ. Turn over to chapter 2. Just flip the page. Over to chapter 2, look at verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. As a youth, the Lord Jesus Christ became strong. He was filled with wisdom. It's mentioned twice, by the way, in this chapter. And the grace of God was upon him. The wisdom and favor of God were evident before he reached the age of 12. Now you say, well, this is the Lord Jesus. Now, wait a minute. Remember, he set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He set aside the prerogatives of the deity. Everything that he did on this earth was in the power of the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that indwells Christians. Okay? Now, by the time Jesus was 12 years old, he understood his mission, his responsibility, what he was called to do on this earth. He went to the temple and interacted with the teachers of the law, listening and asking intelligent questions. Everyone was amazed, we're told. Interesting Greek word there. Existanto. They were beside themselves with amazement. Here's a 12-year-old that asked intelligent questions. Wow, even in those days, they were surprised. Jesus, when approached by his earthly parents, drew a sharp distinction between them and his heavenly Father. He understood that at age 12. He continued to grow. That word grow in the Greek is prekopton. Prekopton simply means to cut one's way forward. To cut one's way. You've seen the pictures of people going out into the jungle with the big machetes. They go out and they're cutting their way. That's the same word, prekopton. He cut his way as he grew. He increased spiritually, we're told. He increased mentally. He increased physically. He had favor with God and man. And I want to close with this word. That word favor, kariti, that comes from the word karis, where we get our word grace from that particular word. But kariti here is in the objective case, and it means grace in person, graciousness. And there are many examples where this word is used to describe people who are not selfish in the Greek language, people who are not rude, progressing with their own agenda, when they should be assisting others, helping others. They're only consumed with their own agenda. And it's interesting here that Jesus Christ was welcomed in the community of adults. Have you ever wondered why he wasn't escorted out of the temple? He's only 12 years old. He's not supposed to be there. But he was there, and he was welcomed in the community of adults. Folks, this is our desire. We want our children to be welcomed into the community of adulthood. Maturity. And adulthood has very little to do with your age. Let me say that again. It has very little to do with your age. Well, 18, I'm an adult. No. Law says you're an adult. But you got to act like one. You got to think like one. You've got to be one. And that's the whole picture here. And what do we find from the world? What do we find from a professor of nearly 35 years? It's not happening. It's not happening. What's the failure? Our homes. Our homes are the failure. We've got to change our homes from fun zones into training young people to become adults. Putting responsibility, issuing consequences when they fail to carry out their duties so that we can train them up and see them take their place. This is the responsibility that we have to restore biblical childhood. Not what the American dream says, not what the American culture says, but what the Bible says. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you'd work in the hearts and lives of our parents and our grandparents tonight. Prospective parents, Lord, may they get these things settled now. Determine now to train children for your honor and glory. They're not little trophies of our genetic makeup. They're not the brilliant prospects that come from us. Lord, they're children that are going to live somewhere forever and ever. And we have a responsibility to shoot them out of our bow and arrow. We're to shoot them out straight. We're to carve them straight and shoot them out straight so that they will be the right kind of citizens, be the right kind of young people. But Lord, if we spend no time in crafting the arrow, we spend no time desiring to shoot them out straight, we'll have a crooked arrow that will never hit the target. Now, Father, I pray that you would awaken us to what's happening, that you would stir within us a desire to get into your precious word. Boy, we read so many verses tonight, Lord, dealing that it is possible to produce mature young people. The difference is a godly home. And we pray that you would work to instill in our parents tonight and our grandparents the desire to have godly homes that reflect the values of the Bible, not the values of our culture. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.